The Bible reading is from Jeremiah 44, chapters 1 to 19, and that's on page 670 in the Black Pew Bibles. So Jeremiah 44. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Judeans who lived in the land of Egypt at Migdol, at Tahaphnes, at Memphis, and in the land of Pathros. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the disaster that I brought upon Jerusalem and upon all the cities of Judah. Behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them because of the evil that they committed, provoking me to anger, in that they went to make offerings and serve other gods that they knew not, neither they, nor you, nor your fathers. Yet I persistently sent to you all my servants and prophets, saying, oh, do not do this abomination that I hate. But they did not listen or incline their ear to turn from their evil and make no offerings to other gods. Therefore, my wrath and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they became a waste and a desolation, as at this day. And now, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves, to cut off from you man and woman, infant and child, from the midst of Judah, leaving you no remnant? Why do you provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, making offerings to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you have come to live, so that you may be cut off and become a curse and a taunt among all the nations of the earth? Have you forgotten the evil of your fathers, the evil of the kings of Judah, the evil of their wives, your own evil, and the evil of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They have not humbled themselves even to this day, nor have they feared, nor walked in my law and my statutes that I set before you and before your fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for harm, to cut off all Judah. I will take the remnants of Judah and have set their faces to come to the land of Egypt to live, and they shall all be consumed. In the land of Egypt they shall fall. By the sword and by famine they shall be consumed. From the least to the greatest they shall die by the sword and by famine, and they shall become an oath, a horror, a curse, and a taunt. I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt, as I have punished Jerusalem with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have come to live in the land of Egypt shall escape or survive or return to the land of Judah, to which they desire to return to dwell there. For they shall not return, except some fugitives. Then all the men who knew that their wives had made offerings to other gods, and to all the women who stood by, a great assembly, all the people who lived in Pathros, in the land of Egypt, answered Jeremiah, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you, but we will do everything that we have vowed, make offerings to the Queen of Heaven, and pour out drink offerings to her, as we did, both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster. But since we left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. And the women said, when we made offerings to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, was it without our husband's approval that we made cakes for her bearing her image and poured out our drink offerings to her?
We have been working through this big book of Jeremiah, and we're coming right to the very end. If you haven't been with us throughout the journey, or you might have missed a few, you're in luck because this week and next week, and maybe the week after, we'll see how we go, we're going to be summing up the book by looking at a few of the key themes throughout the journey so far. And so if you were... If you're new here today and you were surprised by, I guess, the depressing nature of the passage today, that's something we've seen consistently throughout the series. In fact, we called our series A Prophet's Tears because of how much sorrow filled Jeremiah's heart for the people of God and what they've become. So that's what we're doing today. We're starting by looking at this passage that Amy just read to us to sum up the first of the major themes of the book. So let's pray. Father, we always need your guidance. Lord, we need you to send your Spirit to illuminate your word to us so that we can understand what you are saying and so that it can be applied to our lives and that we can be different as a result, that we can be changed, that we can be made more like your Son, Jesus. And so we pray that you would do that for us again this morning, that we would be convicted and challenged and encouraged and inspired by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I am on a never-ending quest. It is a quest that has consumed a lot of my energy, a lot of my thought, a lot of my time. It is a quest that I fear I may never complete. It is the quest to rid my vegetable garden of nutgrass. Yep, nutgrass. Cyperus rotundus. It's this little green, ribbony-like grass, weed, that seems to infest so much of this great land we call Australia. The reason nutgrass is so insidious is because of how it grows. It grows from little nuts under the surface of the ground. And there could be hundreds of these little nuts, and they're all interconnected to one another. And out of these little nuts and these little connections spring forth these little tubers that grow into the grass-like weed that we see on the surface. And so you can walk along, you can pull out the grass, but the nut remains. You can dig down deep and find a nut, but you're never going to get all of the nuts. And it even seems that when I buy the super expensive nutgrass killer herbicide, that somehow some of the nutgrass survives. Because somehow under the ground these little nuts lie dormant, not shooting forth any weeds, and then you disturb the soil, or maybe it gets a bit warmer and the conditions are just right, and it will spring forth more and more nutgrass. These nuts are like little factories that churn out nutgrass. So wherever they go, eventually they produce this insidious, frustrating weed. It is the bane of my vegetable garden existence. In the passage that we're looking at today, we find the people of Judah in Egypt. And this might surprise us. If we remember from last time, most of the people of Judah had been completely defeated by Babylon. The city had been raided and burnt to the ground, and they'd been shipped off into exile. But we remember from last time that God had arranged for a few people to remain behind, that these poor people had been left in the land to farm it, to cultivate it. Babylon had put that in place so that the land could still be fruitful, that this province could still make money for them, and it would be a good, financial investment for the new empire of Babylon. They put a governor in place, a Judean governor, and even Jeremiah himself was given the choice of what to do, go into exile or to remain in freedom in the land. And of course he chose freedom. And he chose to hang out with this new governor, and that's where we left things. Well, what happened in the meantime was this. Judah was now weak. It was a very small group of people with very little leadership experience. And so some people who had an agenda to push decided that they would rise up and try and overthrow this governor. And they enlisted the help of some foreign groups of people to come in, and they conspired to have this governor murdered. And once he was dead, confusion reigned. And so the people loyal to the governor said, "We've got to get out of here. We're going to be next. Our heads are going to be on the chopping block." And so they run to Jeremiah and they say, ask God, what can we do? Can we go to Egypt? See if God wants us to go to Egypt. And so Jeremiah prays to the Lord. can we go to Egypt? And God says, no, don't go to Egypt. Remain in the land. And so Jeremiah goes back to the people and says, no, don't go to Egypt. Remain in the land. And the people go, nah, we're going to Egypt. And so they forcibly grab Jeremiah and they cart him off to Egypt. And what's left of the people of God in the land of God ship off to Egypt and leave this sort of mess behind them. And it's here in Egypt that we find today's passage speaking about. It seemed in Egypt that the gods of Egypt, especially Isis, referred to here as the Queen of Heaven, somehow became an irresistible source of comfort and hope for the people. And so Jeremiah speaks again to the people on behalf of God. And the first 10 verses of this chapter, God is trying to snap the people out of this idolatry. In verses 2 to 3, God asks them to look back. Look back at what happened in the past. See the way idolatry ruined their nation and to turn from it. In verses 4 to 6, God says, I sent you prophet after prophet, most notably Jeremiah, and they warned you time and time again about the dangers of idolatry, but they were ignored, rejected, and rebelled against. And finally, in verses 7 to 10, God condemns the people for yet again embracing these same idols and warns against his coming anger. The short story here is that the people of God, throughout this last chapter of their history, had never managed to stamp out idolatry. Like insidious nutgrass, idolatry was always lurking beneath the surface of their hearts, waiting for the right conditions to pop up and reestablish itself. And the reality is that this insidious weed of idolatry dwells in every single one of us. Our hearts are like that little nut that can't help but spring forth idolatry. So many things in this world, things which are not God, things that God created, become attractive to us, become ultimate to us, become the things that we seek above all other things. And it doesn't matter whether or not one of these things ruins us, because we just so quickly bounce to something else. Money, possessions, and status. Love, intimacy, and sex. Influence, popularity, power, success, esteem, self-righteousness. When our hearts are set on one or more of these things, we treat them like gods. We place all of our hope in attaining these things and what it will, we think it will do for us. So when we see the people here of Judah in Egypt falling yet again into idolatry, despite all they had seen, all they had experienced, all they had been through, we're tempted to shake our heads in disgust, thinking them to be fools who will never learn. But we have to see that we are not far from this same temptation. The teenager who makes compromise after compromise to stay part of the in crowd, to feel accepted, to feel loved. The young worker who can't help but bounce from one job to the next, looking for a better career pathway. The woman who rebounds from one dysfunctional relationship to the next. The man who chalks up one sexual conquest after the other. We have to realize that our hearts are no different from the people of Judah. As an old school theologian called John Calvin, and this is what he said, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. It's a nutgrass seed that no matter where it goes, no matter what context it in, it will eventually seek to worship something. And this is the way God created our hearts. Our hearts are meant to seek satisfaction and fulfillment and peace and hope and joy. We are designed to long for these things, but we're designed to find them in God Himself. But when we became separated from God in our sin, in our brokenness, in the brokenness of this world, we diverted that attention, diverted those desires towards anything and everything in this world. Right from the beginning of this series, we have seen idolatry being a major theme of Jeremiah's preaching. And so, as we sum up this prevailing theme, we're going to use this passage to see three reasons, once again, why our idols will eventually destroy us. So let's go. You know, you can go to one of those cheap shops and buy yourself an imitation security camera. That's right. It's like a plastic box that looks like one of those security cameras. It's sort of even got a cord bit that comes out, and you plug it up and stick it on your roof to make it look like your shop or your home is protected by surveillance. It even has this really cool little red LED that flashes on the front to make it look like there's a power source happening there. It's probably just like a AAA battery inside, and that's about it. There's absolutely no workings, none whatsoever. And maybe this deception will work. Maybe this deception will keep people away. They'll look into your shop, see that you've got security, and decide not to break in. But the reality is, if somebody does break in, if someone does burst in and hold up your shop at knife point or gun point, your little empty box with a flashing LED on the wall is going to do nothing for you. Absolutely nothing. The record of this crime will never be taken down. No one will ever be able to identify your attackers. You bought this thing with a sense of security, but it left you incredibly vulnerable. This has been Jeremiah's foremost critique of idols. You trust in an idol to give you what you want, what you crave, to satisfy you, to support you, to save you. But in the end, when it really counts, the idol is powerless to do anything of value. Back in chapter 10, this is what Jeremiah said of idols. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. They are merely a deception, merely an image, a facade. They are nothing. They have no power and no capacity to do anything you really want them to do. And here in this passage today, from verses 11 to 14, God says that a destruction is coming against Egypt. In fact, Babylon, the very same destruction that came against Jerusalem, was going to come against Egypt and bring ultimate destruction to this land and to the people who were living there. And he says that nothing can stop it. Nothing can stop it. God says that none of them will ever re-inhabit the promised land. They will die by the sword and by famine. See, the gods of Egypt were worshipped because they were believed to control the rhythms of life. Things such as crops, fertility, prosperity, security. And so praying and sacrificing and worshipping an idol was supposed to guarantee favorable outcomes in these areas. But God says that a sword is coming that the Egyptian war god would not be able to stop. A famine is coming that the Queen of Heaven would not be able to overcome. The very thing they feared, the very thing that drove them to worship the idols in the first place, was still going to get them in the end. It would not matter how dedicated, sacrificial, or heartfelt their trust in their idol was. It would be like trusting a fake security camera to identify your attacker. You can trust in it all you want, but it doesn't make the empty box on your ceiling record anything. And here's the thing. The idols that our heart draws us towards are just as impotent when it comes to saving us from disaster, when it comes to satisfying our hearts, when it comes to rescuing us in our moment of need. Because you can climb the corporate ladder as fast as you want. You can win every promotion that you apply for. You can make yourself out to be the strongest, the most intelligent, the best, the most successful. But it can't save you from things like early onset Alzheimer's that come and destroy your career. It was interesting this week with the whole Back to the Future thing that sort of got a bit out of control, maybe. Too many shares on Facebook. It was interesting to see Michael J. Fox and how he still, in his mind, has it. He can improvise, he can act, he can do it all. But the Parkinson's disease that he has crippled his career. He had it all, and it can be taken away. And no idol that we trust in of career, success, fame, fortune can stop that. Nothing can stop that in that moment. You know, you can search and search and search until you find Mr. or Mrs. Right. You can get engaged to them and even have the most visually stunning engagement photo shoot all over your Facebook page. You can enjoy your dream wedding. But it can't save you from the cancer that might come and take Mr. or Mrs. Right away from you. You longed to never be alone. And you worked so hard to never be alone. And so you pursued this idol of relationship to keep you happy, to keep you in company. And in the end, you were still left alone. You can build up a massive stock and real estate portfolio, buy your dream home, set your family up with private school scholarships and trust funds. But it can do nothing to save you from stock market collapses, unexpected medical bills, a sudden loss of job, a lawsuit. It can do nothing to save you from these things. And the thing you trusted in leaves you and you're broken. Idols are nothing more than a fake security camera on your ceiling. You can trust in it all you want, but in the end, it will leave you needy and wanting and alone and broken. The first reason that God passionately pleads for us not to worship idols is because trusting an idol is trusting something that is powerless to provide the salvation that it promises. And in the end, we will be left even more scarred and more broken. And this has been Jeremiah's message for 40 years. 40 years proclaiming the perils of idols and the destruction that was coming because of their idol worship. So we should not be surprised that the people respond in the same way they have for the last 40 years. Verse 16. They've heard everything Jeremiah has to say about idols, and this is how they respond. As for the word you've spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. It is the same cold-hearted rejection that he faced from the very first day that God called him to preach. A blunt refusal to listen. In fact, it's an act of defiance that both the men and the women of Judah echo one another in statement after statement of rejection of Yahweh, the God of the universe, and in devotion to the Queen of Heaven. Look at verse 17. But we will do everything that we vowed, make offerings to the Queen of Heaven, and pour out drink offerings to her, as we did, both we and our fathers and our kings and our officials in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem. For them we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster. But since we left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we've lacked everything and we've been consumed by the sword and by famine. And the women said, when we make drink offerings to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, was it without our husband's approval that we made cakes for her, bearing her image, and poured out drink offerings to her? Both men and women, husbands and wives, defiant in their rejection of God and their devotion to the Queen of Heaven. Basically, what they're saying is this. There was a time when we and our forefathers worshipped the Queen of Heaven, and everything in our nation was fine. Then you and that pesky King Josiah came along, tore down our high places, reformed the nation, and we could no longer worship her. And once we stopped, things seemed to get worse. Babylon came and destroyed us. Now we are broken. Now we are exiled. So we're going back to the tried and true worship of the Queen. But their logic here is flawed beyond belief. It is like a chain smoker of 20 years saying, I smoked a packet of cigarettes a day from the age of 16 and I had never had any problems whatsoever. But then I made this stupid New Year's resolution to quit smoking. And so I went to my doctor, I got some help in quitting smoking, and while I was there they did a few tests, and after 3 weeks these tests came back and told me I had lung cancer. I stopped smoking and then I got lung cancer. I'm going to go back to smoking. It seems ridiculous, doesn't it? But that's exactly what the people were doing. They'd done all of this damage to their nation by worshipping the Queen of Heaven. And then one king and one prophet comes along and stopped them worshipping. And then they blame everything bad that happens in their life on the fact they stopped worshipping the God that was destroying them. Their pursuit of idols had completely blinded them to the reality of life. See, as long as they could see what their idols promised, they believed their idols to be for the best. Notice their words. For them we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster. Their idolatry had redefined their understanding of the good life. They craved good harvests, prosperity, and safety. And so when praying to the Queen of Heaven seemed to give them those things, they felt satisfied with life. But in actual fact, they were so consumed by food, prosperity, and safety that they were completely blind to all the horrible things that were beginning to creep into their society. Throughout the course of this series, we've seen things like they tolerated kings and officials who enforced heavy burdens on the poor and saw nothing wrong with it. Theft, murder, adultery, lying, and perverting the course of justice were all commonplace in the land. They cared little about the most vulnerable people in the land, the widows, the fatherless, the refugees. And in fact, they went out of their way to profit off the backs of these most vulnerable people. They craved the attention of the idols so much that they were prepared to sacrifice anything to appease them, and they even sacrificed their own children, slaughtering their children in the hundreds to appease the Queen of Heaven. So they didn't see anything wrong with it. They didn't see that there was anything wrong with what they were doing or what their nation was becoming, because they had food, they had prosperity, and they had safety. They were getting what their hearts really desired, so they didn't give a rat's about anything else. And this is the danger with idols. Idols, by their nature, consume our lives until everything else fades out of view. We often talk about people being so bent on getting their way that they leave a trail of destruction in their wake and never realize it. Well, in some ways, we're all like that when gripped with an idol. We can justify dramatic shifts in our ethical framework to appease an idol. I know this group of friends are doing something that I totally disagree with, but I feel like I have to fit in with it. I feel like I have to fit into what they're doing, and that's a bigger idol than the issues that I will embrace. We forget about the people that we love because we become so consumed by the idol. This is why mothers can leave their children outside the RSL in the car while they play the pokies inside. And we begin to view people in our lives as either stepping stones to get what we want or hindrances to getting what we want. And so we'll walk all over a coworker. We'll run them down in front of our bosses or celebrate the mistakes that they make if we think it'll give us a better shot at the promotion. Idols consume our lives and make us forget about our senses, forget about our ethics, forget about the people who really matter. And we'll treat it all like dirt just so we can get what we want. The second reason that God passionately pleads for us not to worship idols is because worshiping an idol will consume our life, steal our common sense, steal our compassion and our integrity. When Jeremiah hears the sheer defiance of the people and their refusal to let go of their idols, he has one final word for them. In fact, in the narrative of Jeremiah, this is some of the last words that he speaks to the people of God ever. This is what he says down in verse 26. "Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be invoked by the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, as the Lord God lives." In other words, God had seen the hardness of their heart. God had seen their desire to push him out of their lives and their blind commitment to the Queen of Heaven and to other idols. And so he gives them what they want. He pulls back from them. In fact, he pulls back so much that he predicts that none of them will even utter his name ever again. This is the God who has walked with them since the calling of Abraham. This is the God who has led them out of Egypt with a strong and mighty hand. This is the God who established their great nation. This is the God who walked with their kings. This is the God who gave them everything that had been good in their lives, and they would never utter his name again. The problem with this is that God is not like any other idol. God actually has real power. In fact, God has all of the power, all of the hope, all of the joy, all of the satisfaction. He was the source of everything they truly craved, the ultimate source of their food, prosperity, and safety. And so when they willingly disconnected themselves from him, it quashed any hope they ever had of finding true peace and true prosperity. We saw this vividly portrayed back in chapter 2 when he declared, "My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. They rejected the free and beautiful and wonderful fountain of living water and tried to dig their own dirty hole in the desert and sip on sand." See, if God is the source of all hope in this world, disconnecting yourself from him will lead to hopelessness. If he's the source of all truth, disconnecting yourself from him will lead to deception. If he's the source of all joy, disconnecting yourself from him will lead to sorrow. The source of all true salvation, disconnecting yourself from him will lead to condemnation. And if he's the source of all life, disconnecting yourself from him will lead to death. When you forget to take your charger with you, when you go away on holidays, slowly but surely your phone trends towards death, which is kind of like social death as well in this society. No phone, no social life. No matter what you try to preserve the battery life, limit your screen time, trying to squeeze every last drop of Candy Crush out of it, you're only prolonging the inevitable. Unless it's plugged into a power source, your phone will slowly die. And it's the same when we disconnect ourselves from God. We fight hard to squeeze every little last bit of goodness out of our lives. But ultimately, we're prolonging the inevitable. We're destined for a hopeless, joyless destruction. And if we have rejected the only one who can save us, then we're unable to stop it from happening. The third reason that God passionately pleads for us not to worship idols is because worshiping an idol disconnects us from the only real hope, joy, and salvation that there is in this life and in this world. Some people think that God and the Bible talk about idolatry and speak against idolatry because it's kind of trying to manipulate people into only worshiping the sect of Christianity. That somehow worshiping this one God is the good thing to do and worshiping anything else is bad. And it tries to make out that Christianity is this exclusive religion and that God is just concerned about getting people to worship him no matter what. But from what we've seen today, God's passion for people not to worship idols is not built off the back of his insecurity that people might not be worshiping him. It's built off the back of compassion that people might be destining themselves for destruction, for hopelessness, for sorrow. See, ultimately, the problem with the Queen of Heaven is that for all intents and purposes, she stayed in the heavens. She was nothing more than a distant idea in the sky, a carving on the side of a pyramid. She remained far away when real comfort was needed. She remained silent when real troubles came. And she remained uninvolved when her worshippers needed her help. And if we've learned anything from the book of Jeremiah, it must be this. Whatever idol you worship, it will remain distant, silent, and unmoved in your hour of need. You'll not get any genuine compassion, hope, or intervention from it, no matter how much it promises to be your savior, and no matter how much you sacrifice and give of yourself towards it. This is why Jesus is so different. Because Jesus, the King of Heaven, didn't stay in heaven. Jesus saw us in our hour of need, and instead of extracting an all-consuming sacrifice out of us, he gave himself as a once-for-all sacrifice for us. I don't know where you are today. I don't know what idols are most tempting for you. But what I do know is that there is nothing in any idol that can compare to the wonder, the joy, the spectacular Jesus Christ. And despite of our rejection of him in the past, despite our nutgrass-like tendency to churn out idolatry, Jesus still came to offer us full forgiveness, to offer us the fullness of joy, the fullness of life, the fullness of hope, the fullness of salvation, the fullness of a satisfying life. Everything that you're seeking to find through your idols and that you work and work and work to get but is cruelly stripped from you every single time will be given to you freely without limit by the ultimate God, Jesus Christ. Surely seeing this Jesus overpowers the captivating lure of any idol. And it would be my prayer that we reach out to this Jesus today and let him set us free from the captivity that we are in to our idols. And let us actually experience what our hearts really desire, what our hearts were really made for. Let's pray. Father, it sorrows us when we think of the number of things, the number of people, the number of times that our eyes turn from you and are directed towards the things of this world. money, sex, power, acceptance, whatever it happens to be. So many times, Lord, the things of this world seem attractive and you seem so distant, so far away. Forgive us, Lord, and help us to see in Jesus, the King of heaven, who left heaven, who came in our hour of need, who didn't demand from us, who didn't try to extract or manipulate us, but just gave his life for us. The one thing we needed more than anything in this world, and he did it for us freely and fully. He paid the price for our sin. He paid the price for our idolatry. Let us see this Jesus this morning in all his glory, in all his splendor, and let us reach out to him for salvation. Let us put our trust in him rather than the things of this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.